As I said before, what a time to be together. What a time to celebrate Christ's birth. He is the hope of God for the people of God. It is exciting to remember that God is truly with us, and that takes on a whole new meaning when you truly understand that Christ came, lived, conquered death, sin, and the devil. He truly is for us. Your sins, listen to this, you've heard it all your life, can truly be forgiven in finality, in totality, right? You believe in the Savior, you repent of your sins, you have nothing to worry about. If you've been born again, Christ can't deny you, for that would be denying his own Son. It's truly an awesome, awesome time. Turn with me to the Word, which is alive, to the book of Genesis. To the book of Genesis. I want to talk to you tonight about a motif that starts in Genesis and makes its way through about, well, a few books of the Old Testament, disappears without any explanation. By the time you hit the New Testament, you forget all about it, and then you really don't understand the brilliance of the virgin birth, which would be a big problem because you're supposed to read the scriptures with compounding context. Genesis, of course, is the book of beginnings. It's about how the world was started. And God gets to define the rules. Basically, through the first 11 chapters, and we'll be picking it up in chapter 11, God has done a few things thus far. He has established, first and most importantly, that he is self-existent. There is never a time which he is not going to be, and there was never a time that he wasn't. He always is, and he always will be. He is sovereign, and he is good. This self-existent God does a second thing. He creates the world by the might of his power through his word. And things just come into existence. And everything is very good. Genesis 1:31. We also learn that man is the head of his creation, is the crown of the creation, responsible before God, a vice regent to rule the earth and to rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the animals, everything, to display his glory. But there's a problem. Thirdly, what else is established? That sin has very clearly entered the world. And all of you, myself, all of our ancestors, and everyone that is yet to be born, has a massive problem. You cannot get to God. It's impossible. It truly is, because of the world's disobedience. You are not good. That is completely antithetical to the Christmas message. If you've been good year all year round, right? Santa will come. You know, I was watching the Calvinist Santa Claus. Have you been good? No, you haven't. You're terrible. You are totally depraved. You are a violent aggressor. You are swollen in sin. You are helpless. You cannot do anything good. That is the message of Christmas. And because we are that way, physical and spiritual death has come into our world, and we have to deal with that as a consequence. Fourthly, another consequence that comes from sin is God's judgment. It comes upon lawbreakers. Where do you see this? You see this in the flood, right? Rather than saying, oh, it's okay, it's not a big deal, I'll do it another way, he leaves eight people on this planet and kills the rest. He gets rid of all of them. Did you know that Noah's name meant rest? How do you achieve rest? By wiping all of these people off of the planet because they're so bad. That's you. That's me. There are consequences for our sin. Fifth and most importantly, God has established that he was going to redeem the world through the Son of Man. Genesis 3:15. The thesis of the entire Bible. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. For the rest of the book of Genesis, and really for the rest of the Old Testament, everyone is looking for this snake crusher. This one who is truly going to bring God's kingdom to full fruition and bring the land of Israel as well as all who are born in Abraham's name, salvation. That's what they're looking for. Now, by the time you get to Genesis 11, you meet the godfather, if you will, of the entire nation, of the entire movement of redemptive history, how God is going to function. His name is Abram, and Abram is not a good guy. He is from Ur of the Chaldeans. That is a pagan nation. But out of that pagan nation, God calls Abram. He saves him. He gives him grace. So Abraham is saved on the foundation of grace through the means of faith in Christ alone. Genesis 15:6 tells you that. Hebrews 11 tells you that. How were Old Testament saints saved? They were saved by the blood of Christ. They were saved by the promised deliverer, and they knew he was coming. Hebrews 11 says that. On the foundation of grace, through faith in Christ. And as we meet Abraham in Genesis 11, we meet his family. Take a look at verses 27 through 30. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Verse 30. Sarai was barren. Okay. She had no child. It almost seems like that shouldn't be there. Right? I mean, as a kid, when I would read this, and I picked up on this motif amazingly. That tells you how smart I am, by the way. I'll pick up on things, but I cannot interpret them for you. Saw this all the time, and I'm like, okay, that's obviously an unnecessary detail other than adding historicity to the text. You know, I guess that's, he just wanted me to know the personal life of Sarai, I suppose. I mean, why do you put in that? What a strange comment. What does it mean? She's unable to bear children. She is infertile. This is particularly embarrassing in the ancient Near Eastern world. Proverbs 30, verses 15 through 16 tell you that. There are three things that will not be satisfied. There are four that will never say enough. What are they? Sheol, earth, fire, and a barren woman. Why? Because children bring joy. They really do. They really do. The Psalms say that when you have more children, your quiver is becoming more full, right? Children are a blessing from the Lord. When you can't do that, it kind of seems like you don't have blessings. And they took that very, very hard. Turn to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Verses 19 to 21. Take note that we are talking about the patriarchs. And the patriarchs are the ones who are really exemplifying God's plan that you are saved by belief in Christ alone. These are the people that he is using. 25, verse 19. We talked about Abram. Now we're talking about Isaac. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So here you have the same thing, except you have a little bit more, that God hears your prayers, and he's willing to open the womb of Rebekah so that they can have a child. And that's a big deal, right? Because Isaac is the son of promise. The line is supposed to keep going all the way to the snake crusher. So technically speaking, both of these men, Abraham and Isaac, are not supposed to have children. That's what the text is letting you know. But God has overcome both of those challenges. Turn over to Genesis 29:31. The line moves down, and it moves down to Jacob. So now you meet Jacob's wives. He had a bit of a father-in-law problem because he wouldn't give up the right woman. What a disaster. I mean, it truly is a biblical soap opera. Crazy. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved by Jacob, and he opened her womb, right, so that she would have blessing. But Rachel was barren. There it is again. Three times with the patriarchs, basically telling you that the line of Christ almost should not exist. But why? Why are you doing that? It's a setup, ladies and gentlemen. It's all a setup. Let's do a little bit more. Take a look at Judges 13. We're in Samson land. Samson was a disaster. Samson was a Nazarite. You'll find the instructions for a Nazarite in Numbers 6. If you're wondering why I threw this in here, I was just going to read it and not explain it to you, but I'll give you a couple sentences. How does Samson fit in this whole narrative once we get done? Samson is like the evil imposter guy to Samuel. Samuel does everything right, and Samuel's going to announce the king. It's almost like Samson does everything wrong, but in the end, he learns to trust the Lord, and he winds up in the hall of faith for very good reason, because he trusted the Lord. But Samson isn't your model kind of guy. But nevertheless, he fits in this whole narrative, this whole motif. Judges 13. Now the sons of Israel did again... Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. This was Samson's arch enemy, the Philistines, always after him. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. There it is again. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." Turn over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and you get more of the same. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. That's a problem. Skip down to verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life, and a razor shall never come on his head." A Nazarite vow. Skip down to verse 19, verse 20, actually. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." And then she gives you a response to this in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation." Right? This is all connected. Samuel is going to announce King David. That's a big deal. How is salvation going to come? It's going to come through King David. So this is the hope of the nations. She continues, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Now, this gets very interesting in verse 3, 4, and 5. You might not think so, but this is all going to end with the Messiah. And basically what she is saying in 3, 4, and 5 here, just watch it, okay? The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be the God of all these divine reversals that you can't explain, but for the Messiah. It's like the needy will have everything they need, and then the rich, well, they'll be wanting, right? That's a divine reversal, right? Those who are hungry, they'll never hunger again. Those who are always full, they'll be wanting food all the time. It's a way of expressing that the Messiah is going to come and do what to the world? Turn the entire world upside down. Watch it. Verse 3. "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered." See that? The Messiah is like this functioning divine reversal. "But the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full..." Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes." See that? Blessing. She has received blessing. She's saying, my life has been made complete because you've given me a son, and I recognize this as a divine reversal. Who but God could open the womb? Turn over to Luke 1. Going as fast as I can. There you have it. I just did the whole thing for you. You're welcome. What was that? Five times? Genesis 11, 25, 29, Judges 13, 1 Samuel. Barren, 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 barren. And you know, we read the Bible through in a year, right? And we get done with Genesis 1 and 2 on the first day. And by the next month, we don't remember Genesis 1 and 2. We don't remember Genesis 34. By the time you come into Luke 1, you're supposed to have this metaphor, this idea, this motif in your mind. Because God is going to do something amazing, but yet we've forgotten it. Luke 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God. Why? Because they're good Israelites. They're of priestly families. They've learned the Old Testament. They really do love the Lord. They really do. And all those details in verse 5 tell you that. And then it tells you about them personally in verse 6, right? They're walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. This is the last time the idea of barrenness in the scripture presents itself in this way. The Greek word is stera, and you can hear the English word there, sterilized, right? Elizabeth has been sterilized, meaning infertile and incapable of having children. And again, at this point in the Bible, if you're reading it from cover to cover, you have forgotten about this narrative. You've forgotten about this motif. You haven't sewn the pieces together, but it's an amazing picture. And if you don't sew it together, that means that you miss the multidimensional, the multifaceted, the absolute atom bomb of Christ coming that is so compelling, it's so supernatural, it is brilliant, and it is about to take place. It is a scene. And unfortunately, we have memories that are short. The barrenness motif is paving the way for something absolutely miraculous, something that cannot be explained. I want you to notice several things in Luke 1. Just kind of scan through the text. I'll tell you where I am. I'm in verse 11. An angel of the Lord showed up. You've heard that before. In fact, that was a part of Samson's narrative. So here comes a piece into the New Testament that God is sewing together. In verse 13, you can see that they're going to bear a son. His name is going to be John. So God overcomes the motif of barrenness. We have seen that before in Genesis. In 15, he's going to be a Nazarite. Samuel was a Nazarite, and that was a really important job because he was going to announce King David. He's going to announce King David. This is the guy that salvation is going to be patterned after. What is John going to do? He's going to announce King Jesus. You get it? In the same place, by the way, in the wilderness. Verse 17, I already told you that this is John the Baptist. He's the guy that's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah, right? And you can see that, right? That citation in 17 and in 16 is from Malachi. What did Luke say in the opening of his text? He says, I'm going to set everything in order so that you don't forget. What's that mean? He's picking up right where Malachi left off. Malachi closed 420 years ago. Luke picks up his pen and lets you know, divine revelation starts tonight. God has come back on the scene. God is not done with Israel. God is not done with his promises. God is not done with salvation. And in verse 19, something miraculous happens. You find out that this angel who has been speaking to Zacharias and Elizabeth is named Gabriel. It's like, why are you so excited about that? When was the last time you saw Gabriel? In Daniel 9. And what was he doing? He's announcing how forgiveness is going to take place in God's historical redemptive timeline. And he's explaining it to Daniel. And he's saying, look, this is what you should be hoping for. You need to be confessing your sins. This is the road to repentance. This is the road to reconciliation with God. This is the road to have peace. This is the road to have joy in God. I mean, doesn't that sound like Christmas? Yeah, it does. It's because Christmas starts, well, really in Genesis 3:15, but it's a highlight in Daniel 9. And all of those things are coming true right now. The time has come. John the Baptist is leading the way for Messiah. Isaiah 40, Malachi 4, he has been promised. It is an absolute miracle, ladies and gentlemen. It is an absolute miracle that the patriarchs even lived. Why? Because all their moms were barren. They're all barren. In a sense, they're not supposed to be here. But there's a problem with that thinking because God's in charge. And what did he say? You're going to have sons. Doesn't matter what happens to you. You're going to have sons. The line is going to work. And I'm going to conquer everything that gets in the way so that Christ is going to come to you. And it's a setup for the virgin birth. Take a look for yourself at the miracle of all miracles. Luke 1, 26 down to 37. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, think salvation, think redemptive history, think forgiveness. Wow, it's all coming together right now. Was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. That's weird because Joseph's father is Jacob. What are you talking about? He's from David. He's actually from Jacob. Ah, but he's really from David a long time ago. Why is he from David? Because Christ is coming. He's sown Joseph into the line. And he's telling you that right here. And the virgin's name was Mary, 28. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Wow. Okay. She doesn't know how much the Lord is with her. The Lord is with her a whole lot right now. He is putting the entire wagon of historical redemption on her shoulders. Not in a way where she has to bear it, but the vehicle which it is coming. It's amazing. But she was very perplexed at this statement, of course, and kept pondering what kind of situation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Do not be afraid. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." But don't be afraid. How is that possible? Right? I mean, can you see why he said, "Don't be afraid" before that? I mean, if you're a young woman, and you're engaged to the man of your dreams, right? And then the angel shows up and says, "Hey, don't be afraid, but you have a baby in your womb right now." I'm afraid. I am afraid because no one is going to believe me. But see, if you're reading the Old Testament clearly, and if the Jews are reading the Old Testament clearly, what should they be expecting? Isaiah 7. The virgin shall have a child, and you will call his name Emmanuel. Right? The Jews should have been a lot smarter than this. When Mary showed up at the door, it shouldn't have been, "Get out of here." It should have been, "Wait a minute. You're telling me that you have not known a man and you're pregnant?" Yeah. "Are you telling me the truth?" Yeah. "Don't you think that's like Isaiah 7? Yeah. In fact, the angel kind of quoted that to me. Huh. This can't be, right? Now you're starting to put the dots together. This is the time. Where were we? Verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin? This doesn't make any sense." Well, that's the point when God is on your side. That's called a miracle of all miracles, ladies and gentlemen. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth," see? Look, how do you know I'm right? How do you know that you should be reading it this way? Because even the angel reads it this way. He says, newsflash, let's pick up on that whole motif of barrenness and let's consider what God has done. Here's what God has done. He has caused Elizabeth to conceive a son in her old age, 36. And she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. My goodness. You see the barrenness motif? And how that paves the way for something that you cannot miss. Is Jesus the Messiah? What do you think? Of course he is. He has to be. He was born of a virgin. That's the way God set it up. And if you're thinking about all these movies that, you know, have the chosen one in them and, oh, you know, where did they get that idea? They got it from the Bible. They're just not willing to tell you. They take from the Bible all the time. That's what's so amazing. And then they slap an R-rated, you know, rating on it. And, you know, it's just awful. But you can see that the barrenness motif is the signal that Christ is coming. He is coming by means of a better miracle. Not by the means of infertility and barrenness, but by the means of a virgin birth. An impossibility. A square circle. And God does it. Why? Because he's great. And he's trying to get your attention to make sure that you understand that Jesus is the reason why you have Christmas. I mean, we're in business, ladies and gentlemen. We are in business for divine revelation. We've seen a Levite. We've seen barrenness. We've seen John the Baptist as the foreigner. We've seen Gabriel. We've seen the house of David. We've seen a virgin, Isaiah 7. I mean, hello. How many things have to come in play and weave themselves together to let you know this is the Son of God? This is the Son of God. And God has planned all these things out to perfection so that you would know his Son. It's amazing, isn't it? And so when you consider this practically, how can your sins be forgiven? I mean, truly, I think that's a good question. Your sins can be forgiven because Christ is not tainted with man's ugliness. Christ is not permeated by the evil of Adam's heart. Christ is not influenced or ruined by original sin. He's not in the depths of despair. He is the most pristine individual that there has ever been. He is immaculate. He is impeccable. He is perfect. And he has been tailor-made as God's sacrifice for the sins of the world. This is the message of God, ladies and gentlemen. And this is what you came to celebrate tonight. I hope that you have come to celebrate it. Because, and yes, this is very true. You're ready for a Christian cliche, but see, we've explained it all to you. This is the most important event in the history, not of just the world, but it's almost like you could say of God's entire existence. Why? Because he's winning the nations as an inheritance to himself. That was the plan, and the plan is coming. Merry Christmas. I hope that you, and I know most of you love the Lord, right? I hope that you can be motivated by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit to truly sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart and set him apart this Christmas. He's not an add-on. He is Christmas by means of the virgin birth, and we are so thankful for the sign, aren't we? I mean, it's obvious. We know who the Messiah is. We are proud to be in him. We are proud that we abide in him. We are proud that he has taken on the sin of the world, taken our sins personally, nailed them to the cross. We have nothing to worry about. We are in the hands of God, the safest place to be. Merry Christmas. Let me pray. Father, we are just so grateful for the Son. We're so grateful for things like the barrenness motif. You know, I confess, I mean, it was kind of a joke in the middle of the sermon, but it is true. I noticed this as a child. I kept on running into this barrenness motif everywhere, even though it really wasn't everywhere. But I had that question, Why in the world is this here? Why are you telling me the intimate details of things that I don't think I need to know? The truth is, Father, I did need to know them. I just didn't quite understand what they were really pointing to. They were pointing to how God was orchestrating the greatest miracle of all time, and he was piecing it together through thousands of years to let me know that this is the one that I could not miss. This is the one whom you have built all of those other small, tiny miracles for, this one large, massive miracle. And the Jews missed it. So, Father, help us not to miss the miracle of all miracles. Truly, God becoming flesh, God becoming man. That God is truly with us. He has walked the road for us. He has mastered the law in our stead. He has taken our place. Father, we boast in Christ, the greatest gift of all. There is nothing left for you to give. If you gave Christ and nothing else, that would be enough. Thank you for giving us such a wonderful Merry Christmas every single year that we can remember this story and how it changed all of our lives. It's in the Lord's name we pray, and everyone said, Amen.